Would you please be seated, friends, and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we look at verses 6 through 12, or at least read that. We will get through 11 this evening. Again, we are in the midst of the council in Jerusalem. Again, this is now the Lord's word. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Again, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament reading concerning David's sin. It deeply saddens us, for we know, Lord, how capable anyone would be to neglect their duties and then to run after the flesh. We ask, O Father, that you will preserve us and protect us, knowing how easily this can come upon a man or a woman. And yet we will read and we will hear even again of your great faithfulness. For where sin, our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this passage and pray now, O Lord, that your blessing will be upon us as we open it. I pray that you would grant your blessing upon it, that your Spirit will be present with us, that you will help me to be plain with your word, that the applications would be faithful, that it would be encouraging and strengthening to your people, especially to myself and to Tim as we would travel to Presbytery in the morning. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us again. We ask for your grace and that we will learn, Lord, to fight the good fight of the faith. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot to learn. You know, I've mentioned this before. You go to seminary and you come out of seminary. And one thing, at least I knew once I left seminary, is there's a whole lot that I don't know. And that seems to be true. When I was an assistant pastor in the South, I ministered in Jackson, Mississippi in a large church. I was given a task to interview a college student for membership in our congregation. She was from Sweden. English was her second language. She had only been in the States several years. And as I asked her questions about her faith, about the Lord, I tried to assess her standing with the Lord, because that's what you do when you have a membership interview. You try to assess whether or not they have a credible profession of faith. And so I would ask her these questions, as I'm trying to assess where she stands with the Lord, I was confronted by an issue I had never to that point encountered before. She didn't speak using phrases I was entirely sure about. I was used to people saying things like, "I've asked the Lord into my heart," or "I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And I could not get her to say any of those phrases. No matter how I asked questions, she would not use those phrases. Had she used those phrases, then I could be sure that she was the Lord's, or so I thought. And that's a small example, and it's just a small example, but it's the kind of phenomena that I believe we're dealing with here. How do we really know somebody is born again? How do we really know that they're a Christian or that they're really saved? And I take that example because I was wrestling with it, thinking, well, she's not saying the phrases, so maybe she shouldn't be a member of the church. And yet everything in her life, I mean, she had a lifestyle that spoke of fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord. Even her words, if you would listen to her, you would say, this is a true Christian confession. So it was the first time that I had been challenged as to what truly constitutes a Christian faith, what is necessary for a man or a woman to do in order to be saved from the wrath to come. Are there things we must do or say in order to be saved is really the question. And it has been a question the church has wrestled with throughout the centuries, despite having that question answered and repeatedly and in multiple ways here in the scriptures. The matter before us was begun in Antioch. Antioch was largely a Gentile congregation. Jerusalem, remember, was predominantly Jewish. Luke himself, who wrote this, who records this, was a Gentile. And he writes, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Naturally, a teaching such as this in a predominantly Gentile congregation would be quite disconcerting. All these people thinking, I thought I was in good standing with the Lord. Now these Jewish fellows coming from Judea saying these things makes me wonder if I really am born again. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I really should be circumcised. Maybe I should come under the whole law. There was a great dissension and debate between Paul and Barnabas with these false teachers, as Paul would call them in Galatians 2. The church there in Antioch, the brethren, would send Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to Jerusalem to consult the apostles and the elders. As they're on their way to Jerusalem, they share with the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And remember, we said that's repenting, turning from idols to the living God. It doesn't say anything about their circumcision. Oh yeah, we circumcise. Remember, and we see this all the time. I think I've shared with you before. I had a friend who, someone came to his door in Fort Wayne and said, oh man, we had 10,000 people saved last year. And my friend said, wow, you must have a giant church. What do you mean? Well, all those people coming to faith, right? They're certainly being discipled. Now, what the man said is that we had 10,000 converts, meaning we had 10,000 people say the prayer. You see, and that was the phenomena that I was struggling with. Oh, if you would just say the right words, I could actually be sure that you're really the Lord's, putting more emphasis on the verbiage rather than the reality. And here, this was that tension. This is this thing. We could feel a whole lot better about the people in Antioch being part of the church if they would just do these certain things. Then we could know for sure that they were really saved. And we do these things. We have these little litmus tests that we run people through. And it makes us feel better about them. It makes us feel better about us. But it doesn't necessarily mean anything, because you can jump through hoops. In fact, think about how many times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah or Isaiah, the prophets would say, I wish you were, your hearts were circumcised. Right? Because it's possible to be circumcised on the outside and to look like a good Jew and have a heart that's very far away from the Lord. It's the same thing in the Lord's church. He said the prayer. He's on the membership roll. He must certainly be a good Christian. Maybe not. So we see this kind of thing. They describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren, providing, no doubt, a great affirmation to Paul and Barnabas and the others. Finally, as we looked at last week, they reached their destination of Jerusalem, and as we saw last week, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They give this wonderful report of the Lord's faithfulness, and yet in verse 5, they are refuted by the sect of the Pharisees who opposed the message of Paul and Barnabas, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There is strong disagreement in the church over this matter, clearly. It is not a matter that has insignificant ramifications. What is at stake is what a man will place his confidence in. Will he place his confidence in the fact that he prayed, that he was baptized, that he was circumcised, that he'd done these certain works, or will he place his confidence in the Lord? And then finally, where will he spend eternity? Will he spend it in heaven or hell? And that's what's at stake. Imagine going up and being told that you've been a member of the church all your life. You have no worries. You're going to go to heaven. But to find out that that individual has no heart for the Lord, that's a terrible place to be. And you could understand why he would be called twice as much a son of hell. Because he's in a terrible position. He thinks he's right. His life looks right externally. Everyone around him thinks he's right. But his heart is far away from the Lord. Friends, if we don't have a heart for the Lord, if there is no brokenness over sin, if there is no love of righteousness, if there is no love for Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're sitting in a church. There's a problem. There's a problem. Here, this event has been recorded in order to give direction to the church to help her navigate and settle this particular issue and similar issues that it has and will face. So far in this passage, there has been no official ruling on the issue at hand, only that there has been disagreement over this question: how is a man or woman made right with God? One commentator notes this, and it might be helpful. He notes, all indications are that the council met for many days to discuss the matter at hand and to come to a resolution that would maintain unity and unanimity in the church. Discerning at least three separate meetings, verses 4 and 5 with the first meeting, kind of an informal, here's the information. The second meeting was the meeting of the apostles and elders with Paul and Barnabas in verses 6 through 11, which we'll look at tonight. And then the third meeting was the full assembly, where they met to hear Paul and Barnabas and James. And that begins in verse 12 and following. So here is an issue that is greatly troubling the church, that is a matter of great doctrinal importance. What are they supposed to do about this? And that's where we are tonight as we look at this. The church, in verse 6, we notice that the church must handle difficult matters. Specifically, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. There is an issue. It's troubling the church. We are not to sit by and do nothing. We are to not sweep it aside, sweep it under the rug and say, I don't like this. Discomfort is a part of the life of the church. In this side of glory, discomfort is a part of the life of the church. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Again, they don't brush it aside. It is the apostles and elders that had come together. Specifically, again, the apostles and elders noticed not the whole church. Now, this seems like an insignificant part, perhaps, but notice they are not congregationalists. Now, I say this because of recent events in our own congregation. And we have people say that, well, everyone should weigh in on this matter. That is biblically false. It is biblically false. It is not wise. It is not sound. And it is not exemplified for us here, even in the scriptures. Notice again, who looks into the matter? It's the apostles and the elders. And the apostles is an office that no longer exists. So we have their word recorded, right, in the New Testament. Who looks into the matters that confront the church today? The elders. Period. And that's, I'm adamant on that. And we have people say, well, this is that egalitarian mindset. Well, we're all equal. We are in dignity and value. We are not all called to the same thing. We're not all called to the same office. Mothers and fathers have a special role over their children in their homes, not the government coming in and telling them what to do. And in the church, we have Christ as head of the church, and we have the elders who are chosen by God through the instrument of the congregation to lead the congregation. Notice again, who is dealing with the issue? Who comes to look into the matter? The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And again, it was not the congregation. Again, the apostles, those whom the Lord had chosen, his disciples, those who were sent to bear the message of the gospel, to establish the church, and the elders. J. Alexander, an old-time commentator, said this, that the apostles did not undertake to settle the dispute alone is a strong proof that the permanent organization of the church had already taken place and that the system was in active operation. I thought that was a beautiful comment, that the apostles don't just say, we're going to handle this. They get the elders involved, because it is the elders who were the primary and regular caregivers in the Jerusalem church under Christ the head. Again, remember, the apostles will one day be gone. And we don't believe, scripturally, we don't believe that the apostles is an ordinary office. It was extraordinary for the time in which they were established. The church is established. Christ is head of the church. He fills the people of his church with his spirit. He leaves them his word, and they are to govern by the word and by his spirit the people of God. So they came together in order to look into this matter, or to see about, or to consider this issue. On the one hand, brothers were saying that justification is imputed by faith alone. Nothing more is required than to believe upon the Lord. And then on the other hand were those who had traveled to Antioch, false brethren, those of the group of the sect of the Pharisees, saying that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The question is, who's right? Which is it? It can't be both. Again, such a significant matter, one that must be contended for as lives now and for eternity are affected. This issue must be sorted out as it had not been dealt with by the church. Now, some would say that they should have had this figured out before it actually came to pass. We once were given our session, we were given a page of 9 pages, I think it was, of questions of concerning bioethics and finances and all sorts of things. It was a litmus test. Where do you guys stand on these things? And my answer to the gentleman who handed it to us was, I don't know just yet. We haven't faced these things. And again, you look at the model here, you see that things do trouble the church. Things come up in the presence of the church, and they must be dealt with. But we don't see them dealing with them before they actually occur. The church is a living organism. I don't know half of you or your backgrounds, much of them. I don't know what kinds of things you struggle with, what kinds of things you might introduce into the church. But if you introduce it and it doesn't square with this, the job of the elders would be to say, we need to come back to the scriptures and we need to make a ruling, and you need to listen to the ruling from the elders. That's how the Lord establishes order in his church. So these things had come up. And now they're addressing them. No one can say with certainty that we know what any church is going to face at any given time. There are so many variables that you have to deal with. But when they are presented, you must deal with them. So we, the leadership, must deal with matters that disturb the church. It is the job, again, of the elders, being directed by the word of God as recorded by the apostles and prophets, to address problems, be they matters of the gospel, be they do we have female pastors or not, the LGBTQ issues. You know, you can't fault the PCA for having to deal with these issues, because they're a big denomination and they have people coming into their churches saying these things. What you can fault them with is if they don't abide by the word of God. If we're just there and we're going to just let people do their thing because we want to keep the churches growing, that's not good growth. You have to take a stand on these issues. These things come up. These matters face come into the local churches, into seminaries. They disturb the churches in regards to faith and practice. And the leadership, guided and instructed by the word of God, must rule authoritatively, unashamedly, upon these issues, knowing that there will be those who disagree and may continue to disrupt the church. This is what we see. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they must deal with these things. And secondly, leaders must lead. profound bullet point, don't you think? Leaders must lead. Listen again to verses 7 through 11. And this is actually quite beautiful. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also." There was much debate. They're looking into this matter, we are told. Godly men on both sides of the issue, questioning and arguing the point. John Calvin had this to say, and it was interesting. He said, "Although eminent men and the public teachers of the church were chosen, not even they could agree among themselves at once. It is clear from that how even at the time the Lord troubled the church by human weakness so that it might learn to be wise. In addition, he allowed the main principle of Christian doctrine to be turned over in the different ways in that assembly over which he presided, so that we may not be surprised if it ever happens that otherwise godly and learned people fall into error through ignorance." God's providence. The church is not a cakewalk, but he constructs the church with people of varying intellects and abilities to communicate, varying convictions. And yet this is what the church is, they're debating this most significant point, and they're eminent men. And yet he says, and yet though eminent, they were still ignorant. They were still struggling. And we learn as well that this debate is both good and necessary, friends, for a healthy church, as it allows differing parties to share their concerns and insights. We ought not to be afraid of debate. And I'm afraid that we are afraid of debate, because debate means that we're going to have to cross swords on certain things. If we hold on to each other in love, we can debate. And ideas have consequences, and you need to be able to debate consequences and debate these things in full. What we ought to be careful of is getting in a huff and walking away and saying, "I'm not talking to you anymore." When that happens, it's over. We allow differing parties to share their concerns and their insights. It's important in the home between husbands and wives. It is important as well in the church. We don't stifle people. People hold deeply to beliefs and fears, and they need to be heard legitimately if the pursuit of unity is to have an honest chance. It was after this, there was much debate, that Peter stood up and said what he now says to them. And here is Peter, an apostle, according to 1 Peter 5:1. He is also a fellow elder. He rises to speak. And he risks, no doubt, being ostracized by some. I was thinking about this. Peter, all the strengths, right? Everyone's got strengths. Those strengths also have weaknesses. We're well familiar with Peter's weaknesses, right? He says he won't deny the Lord, and he does. He goes and he falls under the influence of Judaizers, and he takes his lunch tray and goes away from the Gentiles. We are familiar with his weaknesses, but I do believe the man needs some credit here. As a man who, he would risk big. And we see this sometimes. When you get into a public assembly and you see the sides being drawn in a debate, and men don't stand up and they don't speak when they ought. Here, Peter rises to speak, and he risks, I believe, being ostracized by some of being accused of not caring about holiness. He risks his own comfort, his own reputation. He rises and speaks concerning a hotly debated topic. This is a man who's acting courageously at this point. No doubt he is doing it for the sake of the church, its health and direction. He is not doing it for his own benefit. And being someone who's been in these positions, you go, "Oh, I think I ought to just sit here and be quiet." because I know that the moment I open my mouth, I'm going to make somebody mad at me. And sadly, and I'm not chiding anyone, sadly, I think that's our culture now. We punish people who dare to speak rather than listening to them. You know, Machen was shut down. They used parliamentary procedure to shut Machen down and to keep him from being able to speak. Those are people who are afraid of debate. Ideas have consequences. You debate them. And if it's worth holding to, it'll stand up under scrutiny. If it doesn't stand up under scrutiny, then perhaps you ought to be saying, maybe I shouldn't be holding to that point. Peter does a very courageous thing here in that he even risks standing up to speak in this assembly, because you get a sense of how hot a topic this is and what is actually occurring. Leaders, again, leaders must lead. You must stand up and you must speak even when it is uncomfortable. And I want you to notice what he points out to them. First, he addresses God's choice. He says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Here Peter is not reminding them of the teaching of Scripture, nor is he giving them a privatized experience that he underwent. I just feel like we should do these. He's not saying any of those things. Rather, Peter is recollecting for this group, this assembly, God's dealing with him and with them. He's dealing, recounting rather, God's providence in regard to Cornelius in Acts 10. It is believed that it has been the greater part of a decade since Peter and his encounter with Cornelius. And if you turn with me, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 23, to refresh your memory as to what occurred. Remember, Peter is in Joppa. He has healed this lady, Tabitha, and he is going up to pray. We read this in verse 9 and following. "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging." God chose Peter. God chose Peter to go and bring the gospel to Cornelius, his household, and his Gentile friends. He says to them that by my mouth, Peter says, as he's arguing his point, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And they did. They did. If you continue to read this, this is exactly what has happened. He then reminds them, this assembly, of God's knowledge and testimony. He goes on to say, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." You see, he's arguing here from providence. Let's examine what actually happened this 10 years ago when I sat with Cornelius and his household and when I preached the gospel to them. Again, listen to Acts 10:34 and 35. He says, "I most certainly understand now This is Peter speaking. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In other words, the Lord looks upon the heart and not whether a man is circumcised or not. That's not the issue. The man or the woman of faith will not be disappointed. And furthermore, he says that God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. This word testified means to give testimony in one's favor or to commend. The question is, how did God view these uncircumcised Gentiles in his providence? How did God deal with these uncircumcised Gentiles? What was his testimony concerning them? The answer, he did for them like he had done for the Jews. Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised were treated exactly the same. And so again, in your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 2 and look at verses 1 through 4 with me. This is Pentecost. This is in Jerusalem. This is among the Jews. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then turn with me again to Acts 10 and listen to verses 44 through 48. Now this is the Lord dealing with Cornelius and dealing again with Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. They had received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews did. It's God's testimony. The Jews of this sect that were arguing with Paul and Barnabas, they were convinced that circumcision was necessary in order for God to look with favor upon the Gentiles. Peter's account demonstrates the exact opposite. He demonstrates the exact opposite. Here he shows that God is indeed impartial. And he says in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith, not by circumcision, but by faith. How is a man made right with God? By looking to Christ in faith, whether he be Jew or he be a Gentile. Your sins are washed away, friends, not by your effort and by your sufferings, but by the suffering of our dear Savior on our behalf. And so finally, Peter brings this to a conclusion with some questions concerning God's providence, saying this in verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter is clear. The Lord did not require the Gentiles to first become Jews before he blessed them with his Spirit, with the faith, and with obedience. They were cleansed by faith alone. So he asks, so why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? They were testing God by demanding more of God, by requiring further evidence of what he had already made so plain, according to J. Alexander. Again, they were requiring further evidence of what the Lord had already made so plain. They were requiring not faith, but labor. Peter mentions the yoke. Remember, the yoke is what was put on the oxen. It was a burden. This is what these Pharisees wanted to place upon the shoulders of these Gentiles. the ceremonial law, hundreds of laws and regulations, which were never a delight, but a burden, an unbearable burden that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You want the Gentiles to take upon themselves that which our fathers nor we have been able to bear, and the question would be, why? Why? It won't make them better. It won't make them more holy. It won't make them more precious, more desirable to the Lord. Though the law is good, the law, its purpose, according to Paul in Galatians, is to expose sin. In Romans, it's the same way. The law is given to expose sin, one's need of Christ. Peter says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. And friends, Peter is recalling God's dealing with the Gentiles some 10 years earlier, his outpouring of his Spirit upon them, and he demonstrates that the Lord demonstrates what the Lord thought of requiring the ceremonial law of the Gentiles. It is neither good nor right to require anything more than faith in the Lord, faith itself being a gift from the Lord. We have no business requiring anything more of the Lord's people than to simply look upon the Lord and believe. It's in this way that we find the forgiveness of sins, and it is in this way that a person becomes a true believer. Now, this is Peter's arguing from providence, from how the Lord had dealt with the Gentiles some 10 years earlier. And he's arguing this point because, again, what's at stake is, are we going to shackle people with laws and regulations that builds a false confidence in the flesh, or do we urge them to look upon Jesus Christ? And what's the fear? I think behind a lot of this is always there's this fear that you won't be good enough for me. But that's not the question. Friends, listen, if a person is born again from above, they spoke about conversion, who can really turn a heart to the Lord? It's the Lord. It's the Spirit of God. So when the Spirit of God inhabits a person, there's new life brimming. And he turns away from those idols. And you don't have to make him do it. You might have to encourage him. You might have to instruct him. Put away those idols, put away those things. But the true child of God, he will do that. He will. And so I believe that a lot of these things are for our benefit. We try to put things on people so we can feel better about them. But we're not in charge. But the Lord is. And the Lord will save his people, and he will give them new hearts, and they will believe. And this is what we see happening. James will go on and will support what Peter is saying from the scriptures and say, Peter's right. Consider these things that the prophets have said. And so we see that these leaders are actually stepping up to the plate. They are fighting to preserve the gospel. And this becomes then the model and the goal for each of us in the Lord's church, especially those who are called to lead. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this night and for this word, and pray that you would give us wisdom as we would handle problems ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a wonderful grasp of your word, that we would have a wonderful desire, a great desire, to obey you in all things. We ask that you would give us wisdom as we encounter difficult people, as we encounter arguments. We pray, Lord, that we will not be afraid to debate and to discuss, and that we will fight and fight like brothers, and fight, Lord, to serve you, to honor you. Grant us your grace. We pray that you would help us, Lord, not to succumb to the temptations and pressures of the culture around us. We pray that we would have only one fear, and that is that we would displease you. So bless us, we pray, in our endeavors. And we pray that we will lead your congregation in a right way. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.